Thank you, Joel, and for all of you who have been participating. What a great day already it is to be in the house of the Lord. By the way, we're going to be baptizing again next Sunday. If you have an interest in that, you can come and talk to us. And before we get going, I don't know if you all remember this, at least those of you who were here, but Shelby Crossings had its first worship service at this location 17 years ago today, November 21st, 2004. How many of you were here that day? How many? Just not a bunch of us. I was, actually. That was my family's first visit to this church. The first Sunday it was here, and we were right there with you in those really awfully comfortable black chairs for 5 years before the Lord opened the door for me to be the pastor. And there have been some good times and no doubt some hard times during since that first service here 17 years ago, but let me say especially in this week of Thanksgiving that I am so grateful for this church and that the Lord led us here, that he's led you here, and that he has allowed me the privilege of being the pastor here. What a blessing it has been. So happy anniversary, I guess we could say. Today we're going to be talking about you living your best life now. With the teeth and everything, if you want me to go there. But to borrow again from Inigo Montoya, that might not mean what you think that it means. We continue our series today from 1 Peter that we've called When the Going Gets Tough, and our message comes from the text that Joel just read from chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So hope you have your Bibles and you've left them open there at this time. The title of today's message is Suffering in the Will of God. Now, you may be familiar with the name Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a renowned British journalist and writer and satirist. He actually lived a fascinated life. He was a spy during World War II, then came to faith in Christ, lived a great life for the Lord, and he passed away in 1990. In an interview before his death, which I guess is better than an interview after his death, I don't know where that part came in, but not long before he died, Muggeridge said this, as an old man looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly, that the only thing that's taught one anything is suffering. Not success, not happiness, nor anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one what life's about is suffering. Now, as much as many of us would hate to admit that, I think most of us have found that to be true. Also, I would say as an old man looking back on one's life, I can identify too. Few of us tend to learn much from good health, happy days, money in the bank, good fortune. We enjoy those things, no doubt, but we don't learn much from them, and rarely is our character grown through them. But it seems that we all have to spend some time in the school of hard knocks to learn the lessons that God has for us. Now, there are some in the world that would suggest that is not the case, that God wants us to be always happy and healthy and comfortable and prosperous, but that flies in the face of what the Bible teaches. I think if you read Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find a consistent truth in Scripture, and that is that life is hard, and that's the case even if you are a follower of Jesus. Or perhaps, as Peter suggests, especially if you are a follower of Jesus, because you are a follower of Jesus. So anyone who tells you that everything is supposed to always be great, if you just have enough faith, and that you're supposed to be healthy and wealthy all the time, well, they're probably selling something. And what they're selling is heresy. Listen, the only place you can really find that kind of teaching of that kind of life in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and ever since humanity has been in a big mess. Just track it. Read the Bible and see that through time. After they were kicked out of the garden, it just was a steady decline from there until God finally had enough and he sent the flood. That's trouble. There was a reboot. There was a do-over. But once again, they tried to do it all without God until they finally came to the place at the Tower of Babel where God had to confuse their languages. More trouble. Then God called Abraham, promised him a son, but he tried the shortcut, which brought him Ishmael, and no doubt brought him great trouble with his wife Sarah. Then Isaac was born, as promised, but really there has been trouble between those two lineages ever since. And Isaac then had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob lied and tricked Esau out of his birthright. More dysfunctional family drama. Then Jacob had 12 sons, but before you know it, they are starving to death, have to go to Egypt. They end up as slaves, the entire children of Israel in Egypt for 400 years. The Lord finally hears their cry, raises up a deliverer, Moses, and Moses leads them out of Egypt so that they can wander in the wilderness for 40 years. More trouble. Then they finally get to the promised land, but there's battle after battle, lots more trouble. Then Judges, which we studied through the summer, the steady downward spiral of people who neglected God until they completely bottom out. And in time, because of their disobedience, they end up being taken captive again, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. They're led away into exile, more misery, more trouble. Even after all those years, they're finally released to go back home, but then the Greeks take over and then the Romans, and even that's where they were. That was the case the Romans were ruling when Jesus was born, and through his life and the life of the early church, we read of believers regularly being persecuted, suffering pain and grief because of their faith. That was the norm. So those who would teach that if you just have enough faith, you will avoid suffering, are reading a different Bible. My Bible seems to suggest, and I believe Jesus specifically taught, that if you have enough faith, you'll probably suffer more. And that is the case even today among our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Life is tough. Trials and tribulations come. Suffering is real. Get used to it. That's why Peter says there in verse 12, beloved, or dear friends, these are people that he loves so dearly. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, we talked about that verse some last week and also back even early parts of this series because it is the crux of the book, if you will, and it says so much when the going gets tough. We've mentioned that when Peter used that term fiery trials, he very well may have been speaking literally because many of the believers were literally burned to death. So some were covered with pitch or tar and put on a post and lit on fire to provide lighting for Nero's chariot races at night. The NIV translates the verse painful trials, which also gets to the point, I guess. And he doesn't say if they come, but when they come upon you to test you. Either way, we shouldn't be surprised when those times come as if something strange were happening. It's not strange. It is to be expected. But the question that many of us want to ask is why? Why do we have to go through those painful trials? I would suggest three simple reasons. First, it's our fault. That is, it's your fault. Sometimes trouble comes, problems arise, we have to go through trials and pain because we are reaping what we ourselves have sown. We have sinned or we've made dumb mistakes, and there are consequences for those mistakes. The proverbial chickens have come home to roost, whatever that means. Sometimes you have to pay a stupid tax, as they say. Now, depending on how you think or your mindset, perhaps the way that you were raised, this is either the first thing that you think of or the last thing that you think of. And let me tell you what I mean and see if you can identify. Some people have been raised to think that every time something bad happens, it is always their fault. They're being punished. Even Christians, it's kind of a Christian karma. There is no such thing, by the way. That is a contradiction in terms. But if you are a naturally guilt-ridden person, you always think God is out to get you, that he is against you. So you're always asking, what have I done? But what sin did I commit that caused this? Every time something bad happens to you. It must have been because I stole the grape at the grocery store when I was six. And you know you did. I know you did. Or maybe it's because I looked at that Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue that year and I've been living with it ever since. Or perhaps it's because those missionaries came and I just really felt in my heart I should give, but I didn't give to them. And God is just, he's out to get me ever since. That's a toxic way of thinking, let me say. I'm not saying that there are not consequences for our actions, some more direct than others, but there's not always a direct correlation between bad things happening to you and the sin or the mistakes that you have made. However, on the other side, and this is the point, there are those people who have been raised to believe that it's never their fault. If you got in trouble in school, your mama came to the rescue, went and saw the teacher, and suddenly she was in trouble. Or if you were on a team and you didn't get to play, it was always the coach's fault. It never had anything to do with you not having enough ability. And so you develop this mindset that everyone else is always to blame. So you don't think anything could ever be your fault. But sometimes the pain that comes in your life is the direct result of the choices that you make. And I think that's why God provides His laws, His commandments, His statutes, His word, not to make us jump through hoops to see if we really are serious about following Him, but because He loves us and He wants to protect us. And He sees that a lot of those things that we want to do will not work out well for us in the end. So His law is there to protect us. It may be that illicit affair that you are considering. It may seem fun in the moment, but God knows it will be destructive to you and your family and really to your entire life. It may be that when you hold a grudge instead of offering forgiveness, and God knows that bitterness is going to eat you up emotionally and paralyze you spiritually because of your choice not to forgive, and you're going to allow that person not just to hurt you once, but now they're hurting you every day because of your choice to hang on to it. Or it may be simple as you just making some dumb decisions, unwise decisions, like you get an unexpected financial windfall, perhaps a really nice tax refund. Instead of saving it, you spend it like a drunken sailor. And then your AC goes out, and oh, woe is me, it's so unfair. How am I going to pay for this? Because you bought that 96-inch plasma screen or that new car or that trip to the beach. And you think God is punishing you, but really He's provided for you. You weren't so smart with it. But be assured, sometimes the pain that we suffer and the trials that we go through are our fault. Peter even suggests that himself there in verse 15. There are consequences for our actions, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. The second reason why we have to endure painful trials is it's their fault. It's their fault. Sometimes it's not what you did, it's what was did to you that causes you pain. Other sinners sometimes make stupid choices too, and sometimes you are the collateral damage of their mistakes. You reap what they sowed. For instance, if you were raised in a horrible, neglectful, abusive home, that wasn't your fault. But you're still reaping the painful consequences of someone else's behavior, even into your adult life. A drunk driver crosses the line and takes out one of your family members. Someone steals something valuable to you that you saved your whole life for. Your coworker stabs you in the back, figuratively, I hope, and you lose your job. Or even you're trying to live faithfully for Jesus and the world opposes you on every side. Really, there are no shortage of examples of things that happen to you that cause you great pain and consternation that have nothing to do with your actions. And it may not seem fair, and really it isn't, but whoever said life was supposed to be fair? Really, that leads to the third reason why we sometimes have to suffer through painful trials, and that is, it's God's fault. Blame Him. Now, I don't mean that disrespectfully, and this may bother some of you, but the reality is sometimes we go through difficult trials because God wills it. That is, as verse 17 says, that sometimes we suffer according to God's will. Now, maybe it's because He is disciplining us, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, like a good parent who's watching out for his kids. Maybe He is pruning us, like a fruit tree that will bear more fruit, as Jesus taught in John chapter 15. Or maybe He's just allowing us to go through pain and suffering because He wants us to cling to Him even tighter, to trust Him more, and so mature us spiritually. Now, there are people who argue philosophically about what they would call the problem of pain and suffering. You've heard it, I'm sure. They would presuppose three things: that God is all-powerful, that God is all-loving, and that evil and suffering exist. So according to their argument, all three of these things can't be simultaneously true. And since we know that suffering does exist, then really the issue lies with God. And the question that they would ask is that either is God, he loves us, but he's not powerful enough to stop the evil and suffering in the world, or he's powerful enough, he just doesn't love us enough to make it go away. Which is it? But that whole argument is built on a false premise. If you have a theology that says we should never have to experience pain, then yes, things don't add up. But if you understand pain and suffering as the Bible teaches, then you know that God uses it to test us, to grow us. And that's what Peter says in verse 19. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Peter wasn't trying to convince them how to get around those trials, but he's telling them that God is still in control. He is still providential over the whole mess, and what, for whatever divine reason, he has allowed this thing. Now, here, he was specifically talking about persecution, and the reality is most of us today, now, aren't really facing that serious persecution. But even then, God could have come to their rescue, but he didn't. He was allowing them to suffer. But there are other things not related to persecution that are sometimes hard for us to understand. Hard trials, painful times, like sickness, which God allows us to go through, or even certain other predicaments. And the question sometimes is why some of us do and why some of us don't. I was reading a story from a pastor this week about a man in his church who was the leader of their Awana program. It's kind of like what we do in Kid Jam midweek. It's a Bible teaching program for kids. And in the prime of his life, he was diagnosed with cancer that would eventually cost him his life. And he continued to serve the kids in the church until he could not even walk, and finally he had to stay home. The pastor went to visit him one day, and when the pastor was talking to him, nearing his final days, this is what he had to say. Many people get cancer, and they say, why me? I've never said that, never felt that way. I've said, why not me? God has been so good to me. He blessed me with a great wife, a great family, and so many friends. How could I ever complain about this? Other cancer patients don't have as much as I have. Why not me? Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 that we know that God is continually working all things for good, even the hard things, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And contrary to popular belief, his goal, even his will, is not our comfort. It is, as this passage reminds us, to conform us to the image of his son Jesus, and whatever it takes to get us there, it is worth it. Even if it's more than a little uncomfortable along the way. That's the consistent New Testament teaching on hardships from Jesus to Paul, Peter, James, John, they all say the same thing. It may not seem fair to you, but I'll remind you that you can't see behind the curtain of time and eternity and see all that God is up to. His ways are not like your ways and my ways. And it's far beyond our ability to comprehend sometimes. And also, you don't get to make the rules. You are just the creature. He's the creator. Or I would, as I say often, he's God and you're not. Now, you know, Peter was a pastor himself. He was preparing his people, I think, to suffer well. A few weeks ago, we mentioned Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers who used as his evidence. He spoke of the evidence of the validity of the faith of Christianity. He said, watch how we live. And he also said, watch how we die. Remember that? He said, we die well. We die different. And I think Peter here is writing about how to suffer well. And I think, like Peter, one of my jobs is to prepare you to suffer well, to prepare you for that cancer diagnosis, that miscarriage, your spouse's funeral, your child's illness, getting laid off from your job. Peter here is not trying to convince them that they should just have more faith and they won't have to suffer, or they just need to toughen up or put on a stiff upper lip. Peter wasn't leading people into some level of denial, but to the truth that God is sovereign and he is good and he can be trusted even in the times of trial. So let's look a little deeper and see if we can't figure out how we can fare well, even when life's not fair, and how we can go through those painful, fiery trials. First, as he says right up front, expect trials and suffering. Expect them. Now, if you go into life thinking that everything is always going your way, I'll just tell you, you're going to set yourself up for all kinds of disappointment. If you have a level of expectation in your life that when everything goes my way, I'll be happy, then you've already set aside about 97% of the time you're not going to be happy. And I'm not suggesting that you have an Eeyore pessimism or a perpetual state of dread, just a realization that it is normal, especially for the Christ follower, to face trials. And as we've already read, that's what verse 12 tells us. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials, the painful trials you're suffering, as if something strange were happening to you. Now, that's a backhanded way of saying, effectively, expect it. It's coming. Don't be blindsided by troubles. In other words, when suffering shows up in this life, Peter would have us to be prepared for it, not treat it with shock and surprise, but rather to say, ah, I've been waiting for you. Come right in. Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of heaven as a banquet, but he never said it would be a picnic. In John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have trouble or tribulation. A chapter earlier in John 15, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And I'll remind you again of Paul's words to Timothy. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Bible is clear that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering, but even still that we should expect it. Which leads us to the second point, that is in verse 13, how we fare well when life's not fair. Enjoy your participation in suffering. Verse 13 says, don't be surprised at the suffering, but instead rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, there are two words that stand out there. First, that word rejoice, which means take joy in it. And that word participate, which is really a verb form of the Greek word that we talk a lot about around here, the word koinonia. The Bible translates that mostly in the noun form as a fellowship. We use it to speak of community, that sense of commonality and sharedness that we have in Christ. It was so indicative of the early church. We use the word here to speak of a sharedness in the suffering. The idea is that when you experience suffering, you are communing all the more with Christ through those sufferings. And in that, you rejoice. You share it with him. Now, I know to most of the world, this is just nothing short of just flat-out crazy talk. And I know some of you are out there rolling your eyes, or at the very least, you're rolling your eyes on the inside, if that really is a thing. And I understand it sounds more than a little strange. David Jeremiah calls it the greatest of paradoxes. Many things about the kingdom of God seem odd to those who are not its citizens. Kingdom citizens gain by giving. They live by dying. They become great by becoming least. But he says this is perhaps the greatest oddity in the kingdom of God, when Christians find joy in pain and suffering. There's something that seems unnatural about rejoicing in the midst of trials. And Dr. Jeremiah says this isn't so much irrational as it is what he calls transrational. It represents thinking at a higher level. We're able to see beyond the now, beyond the current pain, and rejoice because God is at work through the pain to do something greater, something that couldn't be done without the pain. David Wilkerson was an evangelist and a pastor, the founding pastor of the Times Square Church. He started the Addiction Ministry Teen Challenge, but he also is probably most known for having written the book The Cross and the Switchblade. Perhaps his most famous sermon that most people know about is a sermon he entitled, Don't Waste Your Afflictions. Now, you don't even have to listen to the sermon to get the point. It's all in the title. Don't waste your afflictions. They will come. Trials, suffering, afflictions will come. But don't waste them. See them as opportunities. Otherwise, you're going through pain for nothing. They're going to be there. You might as well do what you can to make the best of them. But if you have that perspective that God wants to do something good through the bad, it changes everything. Or at least so it can. In verse 14, Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And that word blessed means happy. It brings to mind the Beatitudes of Jesus that are in Matthew chapter 5. You remember those. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, he also said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Same thing Peter is saying. It's almost as if Peter had heard all that and he believed it. And the other disciples as well. In fact, not too long after Jesus taught that, and not too long after he was crucified and resurrected, and the new church had begun, in its embryonic stages, the disciples were told by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to stop talking about Jesus. And they said effectively, you got to do what you got to do, but we got to do what we got to do. And they kept doing it. And next thing you know, they were brought in and they were beaten and flogged for their witness. And we read in Acts 5 that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song about 25 years ago. It's always been one of my favorites. It's called, What Kind of Joy Is This That Counts It a Blessing to Suffer? That's crazy talk. It's a different kind of joy than what the world is selling, I'll tell you that. But as Christ followers, we see a greater purpose for it all, and that is why we rejoice. Paul said in Romans 5, and I jumped ahead and used this last week, but he said, we rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because he's poured out his spirit in our heart. Because we know, that's the key, that's why we rejoice, because we know there's something more than this. And you read that, there's a progression there. You can't skip a few steps but from suffering all the way to hope. You've got to go through it, persevere it, let him build character, and the hope comes. There's no shortcuts, and that hope does not disappoint. Likewise, James said, count it. Or consider it all joy, pure joy. Hear those words. Think about the thing that gives you the greatest joy in all the world. And James says, consider it that kind of joy when you face trials of various kinds, because you know, there's those words again, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But be sure to let that perseverance finish its course so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Later in that same chapter, James says, echoing the words of Jesus, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. It's a common theme. So understanding the purpose and the meaning behind the suffering is so crucial. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian psychiatrist and philosopher who also happened to be a Jew. And so he spent several years in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. He did survive the Holocaust. And in that, he observed a lot through the process of how people reacted and how they survived in the camps. And after he was released, he wrote a classic book called Man's Search for Meaning. And his premise was that we can survive just about anything as long as we find meaning in it. His classic quote that everyone uses, I think, comes from the book, and it's so appropriate to Peter's words about suffering. Frankl wrote, suffering ceases to be suffering, in some ways, at the moment it finds meaning. And so we rejoice in our suffering, not because we're some sort of masochistic lunatic or because we're some sort of religious fanatic, but because we know that God has a purpose. That's where the meaning comes, that he's working through it, testing us, maturing us, growing us into Christ-likeness. In fact, that word back in verse 12, that word fiery is a word from a smelting, from a refiner's fire, when the heat is turned up so much on the fire that it melts off the impurities from the metal. It's not a test, as in a testing for school to see if you learned anything. It's a test, as in removing the impurities to make it stronger. And that's what the difficult trials do for us. So we rejoice that we can participate in the fellowship and sharing in the sufferings of Christ because we know that he's making us stronger through it. Third thing we must do to fare well when life's not fair, and that is examine why you are suffering. And be sure it's not something you brought on yourself. It may not be that you're being persecuted because you are a Christian. It may be because you broke the law, or because you offended someone because you were acting like a jerk, or because you made a mistake that's now coming back to haunt you. It's not always that you're suffering for doing good. And in fact, our passage last week, Peter contrasted suffering for doing good or suffering because you deserve it. He said, make sure you're on the right side of that one. And that's essentially what he clarifies down in verses 15 and 16. Make sure none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, which I just think it's great that he included that right up there with murdery and thievery. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, before you get your martyr complex going, make sure you really are a martyr. It may be your fault after all. Don't embarrass yourself or the cause of Christ by blaming others or suggesting the world is all out to get you when really you're just reaping what you have sown. Or from Numbers, the verse from Moses, be sure your sin will find you out. And that's not saying be sure God's going to find out about it. He already knows. You're never going to slip that past him. But be sure your sin will find you out. The consequences will come. And maybe, just maybe, your suffering, your painful trials, the struggles that you are going through are caused by the choices that you made. Hebrews reminds us, for whom the Lord loves, he chastises. Sometimes our trials are the discipline of God on our lives because he loves us and he wants to correct us. That's why he says in verse 17, for judgment begins in the house of God. And we have to make sure that we are harder on ourselves than the world is hard on us, that we have a higher standard than they do, and that we don't compromise that. And by the way, anyone who says that Christians shouldn't judge, they don't understand what the Bible teaches about judging. Here it says, let judgment begin in the house, the household of God. It says, in the church, we are called to judgment, to hold each other accountable, to raise the bar. Now, not to condescend, not to look down on others, not to be holier than thou. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 7 when he said, judge not lest you be judged. But certainly there is an expectation that we have standards and that we lovingly hold each other to them. Now the key word, as you go through this section of the passage, is the word if. Two letters, if. Depending on your translation, it's found five times in this passage in verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. It is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Lots of ifs. So what do they all mean? Well, if, obviously, is a conditional element of a statement. It's a conditional part. In other words, why? Why is this happening? What's the purpose? And I guess the point is, it's okay to ask why. In fact, it's not okay to not ask why. Why am I going through this? It's even okay to ask why to God. I hear all the time people say, oh, you should never ask why. Really? Someone should have taken that up with Jesus, who from the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was quoting from Psalm 22, a psalm of David, the man after God's own heart, who himself asked why. Sometimes when you're going through things, it's okay. As long as you understand that you might not get the answer that you want, and you're to trust him whether you get it or not. And if it's something we need to correct, we should do so. If it's not, then we should not be ashamed, the text tells us, and we should seek to glorify God through it all. But examine yourself and make sure that if you are suffering, it is for doing the will of God, and that gives you the comfort that you are in the will of God. Which moves us to the last point. Entrust your suffering to God. The last verse, verse 19, says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And the key word there is entrust. The NIV translates it commit. And it's the idea of turning something over to someone else because you trust them. Jesus used this very word on the cross when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And it's actually a banking term in the original Greek. It means to deposit. Now, here's the deal. If you had a little bit of money and you were wanting to make sure it was safe, you would not go down to a single wide up on blocks with a hand-painted sign out front that said Billy Bob's Bank and just hand it over and say, "Take care of this for me." Probably not. Not even in Chilton County. But just making sure you're paying attention. You would find a trusted bank, and you would deposit your money into that bank, believing that they will hold it for you, that they'll probably pay you a ridiculously low interest rate, but they will have it for you when you need it. You entrust them with your money. And likewise, Peter says, when we suffer, we are entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator, and we're just going to keep on keeping on doing good, knowing He's got this, that He is faithful and trustworthy, and He will keep our deposit safe. The Apostle Paul wrote this to Timothy, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that He is able to protect what I have entrusted to Him until that day." There's that word again. Entrust. You know, it always gets down to this. It's always a faith issue. Do you trust Him? I mean, do you really trust God enough to place your faith in Him? We say we trust Him with our eternity, but most of us don't trust Him with our Monday. And especially if we start going through suffering or things start going south and we're struggling, we have a hard time with our doubts and with trust. I'm reminded of this story from the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 3. It's a story, you know, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or for those of you who grew up on VeggieTales, of Rack, Shack, and Benny. And the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar threatens to throw them into the fiery furnace. There's that word again, fiery. If they do not bow down to the golden statue that he set up, but they refuse. And they say, "Nebuchadnezzar, if you're going to throw us in the fire, our God whom we serve is able to rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will rescue us from out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you that we're not going to serve your gods nor worship the golden statue that you've set up." One of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Even if He does it, we're going to trust Him anyway. And so they threw them into the fire, by the way. They were not burned. They saw them walking around. And then they noticed that there was a fourth walking around in the fire. And that fourth man had the appearance like the son of the gods. Most theologians would suggest that was a pre-incarnate appearance of Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was there in the fire. And that's the promise, that when we go through fiery trials, He will be there with us in the fire. Not going to leave us alone. This is the Lord who went to the cross for us. He's not going to leave us alone. So we need only to trust Him, to entrust our lives and our suffering even to Him. Do you trust Him that much? Even when your best life now involves painful trials? Hope you're willing to surrender your all to Him this day. Let's pray. Father, I recognize that this passage, this truth is heavy, and by and large, it's not something that we really want to hear. We just as well hear, and that's why people flock to the teachings that everything's always going to be good, even if it flies in the face of reality. But God, what we do is we cling to the promise that it's good because you are good and because you love us and that you have a plan for us, and that even when we go through times that we cannot understand, even when we go through times when it's painful and it hurts and we want to throw in the towel, that you are there with us in the fire. I pray, Father, even now, as we wrestle with this truth, I know we're not just going to get it all, but that you would help us to open our minds and begin to think differently about the struggles that we face, to truly cling to you in hard times. And I pray, God, even now, for those in this room, those listening on the live stream, who are right now in the midst of a trial, a painful trial, and just hurting, that you will be so real to them, that you will provide a comfort. Not, God, even that you will get them out of the other side, but that you will walk with them through it and grow them through the process because they know that you're in it. I pray for encouragement for those who are weary at what seems like trial after trial. Encourage us all, God, when times are hard. Thank you for your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.